been seeing in the latter half of this book is Paul's trying to help us to understand how to live a life that is worthy of our calling or worthy of our position of being in Christ. And in developing that idea, that theme, or that concept, he uses five different themes over here on the left side of this chart. And in those themes, he develops a number of specific characteristics. By the way, if you didn't get a copy of the notes, the handout, come and see me. I got a few up left. You bet. And if things just went silent, it's because I broke it. Yeah, we'll get it going again. I knocked the batteries out of it. Okay, we're back on the air. Technical difficulty there. Dropping the walk around causes it to stop working. All right, are we quiet? Quiet enough?
Yeah.
All right. As we were talking about these five themes you see listed here on the left side of this chart are the themes that Paul used to develop the characteristics of a life worthy of our calling of being in the body of Christ. Those five themes are unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. Interestingly, Peter does something similar. He writes to his audience and he uses something, a similar approach, but he comes up with a slightly different number of themes, but very similar. And within each of those themes are some more particular Christian virtues that we can kind of compile together and come up with sort of a 20-point checklist that we can use to sort of evaluate our lives and see how we're doing. If these characteristics are present and growing in our lives, we're doing quite well. If they're not, we may want to spend a little time in prayer with the Holy Spirit to try to pursue these and make them a reality in our lives. And so that's what he's been doing in the second half of the book. And as he got down right here toward the end, he used several different domestic relationships to illustrate this worthy lifestyle. And we've seen three of those, and we got one more we want to look at here this morning. The three we've seen is the relationship between husband and wife. They illustrate the functioning of the worthwhile walk in the church. And remember the concepts there? Submission on the part of the wife, love on the part of the husband. Second one was the relationship between parent and child. And the emphasis there is on obedience and honor on the part of the children. And proper instruction and warning on the part of the parent, not frustrating or exasperating the children. And the third one was between the relationship between slaves and masters, which we can kind of reinterpret if we're careful to be between employee and employer. Not exactly the same, but we can stress some principles out of that. So, and the fourth one, the fourth illustration of the walk worthy of our calling is the one we're going to look at here this morning. It will be on page 28 of your handout. And this one involves the illustration Paul's going to use this time, the fourth of four, is that of warfare. Now, is there any reason that that particular metaphor might come to Paul's mind, considering his circumstances? Warfare? Where's he at right now? He's under house arrest in Rome, isn't he? There's a chain on his arm, and on the other end of that chain is a Roman soldier. So he sees this guy 24/7, or however, whenever he's awake. And so the idea of the Roman soldier's armament is something he's going to use as a metaphor to illustrate here the fourth time the worthy walk of us as members of the body of Christ. So we'll see him develop that as we go along. So let's pick up at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. He says, finally, he's in the home stretch here now in his letter, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Well, why doesn't he just stop with the expression, be strong? Can't you be strong on your own? Peter tried that. How did it work out for him? Not real well, did it? Now, he's going to develop the nature of this conflict here in a moment, and it will be more and more obvious that the strength that we need must come from the Lord because of the nature of the conflict. We'll see it here in just a moment. But you remember what the Lord said in John about him being the vine and us being the branches, and apart from him we can do nothing? Try to be strong apart from the Lord and you're going to end up failing. It's his strength that we need, because the conflict that we're going to be involved in here is not a human conflict. It's not something you can train and become physically strong and able to do. It is a spiritual conflict, as we'll see, and we need then spiritual strength and help. So we got to get that from the Lord. It's his might that we must always draw upon, or we're going to be defeated in this. So he says then to put on the full armor of God. Again, that concept of armor must be prevalent in his mind because of that Roman soldier chained to him. So he looks over there and he sees this guy, and he's got on all these different pieces of armor. And he's thinking, well, you know, that's kind of analogous to the spiritual warfare. Those pieces of his armor are kind of analogous to the things that we need. So he uses that then as an analogy. And he says, put it all on, the full armor of God, that you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, in this metaphor that he's going to use here, in this concept, this illustration, he's going to use the word stand two or three different times, at least three, actually. And standing in the kind of warfare that Paul is talking about here, the Roman soldiers in that hand-to-hand combat, is equivalent to winning. The losers are all dead on the ground in hand-to-hand combat. The guys that are standing are the winners. They're the successful warriors. So what Paul is encouraging us to do, put on certain armor-like benefits that we have that enables us to be victorious, to be the ones standing when this conflict is over. And we're standing against not the warring of men, but against the schemes of the devil. No big deal, right? We ought to be able to whip him. He's no hill for us climbers. He's the best there's ever been. He's the best schemer that there has ever been or ever will be. And his attack on us involves scheming. There's a show on TV that Pam and I like to watch. It's actually two or three of them. That's a kind of an accounting of the lives of people living up in Alaska, and in particular in the bush, in the Alaskan bush. And everybody in the Alaskan bush traps animals for a living. It's the only way they can make a living up there in that harsh climate. So they trap these animals, they eat the animals, and they sell the furs. And watching these guys set up their traps is kind of interesting. There's far more to it than just simply laying this metal trap down there or a snare for them to run through or something like that. They do that, of course. They eventually want that trap to snap shut on their leg or that snare to snap shut on their neck. But beyond the trap itself, they set up a scheme to try to trick that animal into the trap. They'll manipulate the surrounding area of the trap with brush and sticks and things like that to try to channel that animal into that trap. The animal doesn't know it, but the very first thing that happens to him is he gets caught up in that scheme, and he goes this way because there's brush in his way. So he goes over here, and that's where the trap is. So these trappers, they all scheme against the animal. They set up stuff that causes them maybe two or three or four decisions and steps down the line to end up stepping on that trap. Satan does the same thing. He schemes against us. He doesn't just come up and every time hit us right between the eyes with something. He sneaks up on us through a variety of circumstances. That first step that we took, we didn't think was a problem. People don't think gateway drugs are a problem. Taking a gateway drug doesn't make you a crackhead. But it can lead to that. So that first step, that first scheming step that he set up for us is the one that actually leads then to the trap. And that's what he's all about. He's a liar. He cannot tell you the truth. There is no truth in him. Everything that he sets before you in the schemes that he uses is a lie. The Lord tells us that about him. So this armor that Paul wants us to apply that will enable us to be victorious against him is what he's going to be talking about here. And here's why. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That is, we're not actually battling mankind. Now, a lot of conflicts are worked out in the human plane, that's sure. But behind that is something else going on. Against rulers, against the powers, against world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Four different gradations of wickedness, of fallen angelic power, is what Paul just referred to there. Our struggle isn't with people, it's with these fallen angels. Satan and his servants. And apparently they're organized kind of like the old traditional pyramidal style, where certain ones are capable and responsible for certain things, and others are capable and responsible for other things, and so on, like much like our corporations are organized and so on. And that's the four categories that he mentions there. And look where they originate. Where is the home base for these guys? Verse 12, heavenly places. The home office for Satan and his wicked followers is heaven, heavenly places. Where are all of the blessings that we have been blessed with in chapter 1? Remember what he said there? Verse 3, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Our blessings as believers have their origins in God's presence in heaven, and Satan and his opposition to all of that has its origins and presence there also. That's a bit of a weird concept, isn't it? How do these two things coexist? I'm not sure. But we see God having a conversation with Satan in the book of Job. What have you been doing today, Satan? No, I've been out walking around on the earth. He's just milling around. They have a conversation. And in Daniel chapter 10, we see God sending an angel to Daniel who can't get there from heaven because another angel, a fallen angel, blocks him in heaven. So somehow or another, these two forces, the forces of good and the forces of evil, are close enough together that they can kind of battle one another. And in Revelation chapter 12, we see the outcome of all of that. The final battle between Michael and his angels, the good ones, against Satan and his angels, the bad ones. And Michael and his angels win. So they battle out between one another in the heavenly realm as well. So somehow or another, and I don't know that I understand it perfectly, there's contact there. There's some sort of a coexistence between these two, and it is there that Satan plans his schemes and his wickedness and executes it to all of his followers in order to try to defeat us. And remember, in that battle in Revelation chapter 12, midpoint tribulation period, he's cast out of there. All of that comes down here now. His home base becomes the earth, not heaven, after that point. So somehow, as inscrutable as it may seem, they coexist somehow, and that's where he plans his schemes against you and me. So Paul says, in order to combat that, put on or use certain spiritual enablements that we have been given in order to compete with it. Verse 13, therefore, because of the fact that he's there planning and trying to hurt us every way he can, take up the full armor of God, it's almost kind of a repeat of verse 11, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Every day is evil to a certain extent, isn't it? Some days are more evil than others. Satan attacks us more directly on some days than others. And it's especially those hard days, those especially discouraging days, those especially depressing days, those especially painful and suffering days that we know we have this armament on to battle him so that we can stand firm against him. Again, standing is victory, so we can be successful against him is what he's saying here. And so he uses in some analogies, and you've got a slide. The next slide in your handout ought to look like this. And this is just the listing of the pieces of the Roman soldier's armament that Paul then likens unto some spiritual armament. So this is what he's going to talk about next now. First of all, he says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. The first piece of armament that he talks about is kind of like a girdle of sorts, maybe not quite like what we think of a girdle today, but it's similar. It's like a belt that is used to attach the other things to. So the Roman soldier would have a nice wide belt with clips and attachment points and so on there that he can then attach other things to. It's sort of what you would call a foundational piece, the basic thing, the start point. And Paul likens that into truth. And it is those foundational truths of the Word of God that we have to have in order to combat Satan and his lies. So the truth is the start point. That's what we anchor everything to, knowing the truth, knowing that he's there, that he's our enemy, that he's going to do everything he can to harm us and hurt us. So start there, Paul says, with that anchoring point in your life, the truth. And then also having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now the purpose of the breastplate, of course, is to cover the heart. Single point failure right there, right? In a battle, you take a spear through that sucker, you're dead, you're gone. You're not going to survive it. So they have a breastplate over that that would attach to the girdle or the belt that he's already told them to put on. And that's what it's designed then to protect the heart. Righteousness, righteous living, faithful application of sound doctrine will produce sound living, righteous living. That's what protects the heart. If you live righteously, your heart ain't going to get into trouble. But if you don't have that breastplate on, it can. So righteousness, righteous living is the protective piece for our heart. Third item he mentions in verse 15 is having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in a hand-to-hand combat situation, you really need good stability on your feet, don't you? Last thing you need to do is slip and go down when everybody's throwing these blades and all this kind of stuff all around you. So stability of your feet is very, very important. So the Roman soldier would wear a sandal-like thing that was cleated, kind of like what football players wear. You know, they have cleats to take a little bite in the ground. One of the reasons a cheetah is so fast is they have essentially a non-retractable claws. They don't pull them back in. They stick out, and so when that cheetah cranks it up, which takes him about 2 seconds to get up to 60, it's because he's got these little cleats on his feet. He's stable. The Roman soldier is the same way. You want your feet shod with something that gives you stability. And Paul likens that to the gospel of peace. What gives you a greater peace of mind and a greater sense of stability in life than the gospel? And the peace that it can produce, peace of mind, peace of heart. It can render you unmovable. Storms of life can come into your life and you're just as solid as a rock because of the gospel and the truths contained therein. And so he likens that the gospel as being the thing for the believer that produces that greatest stability, like being stable on our feet. Next one he mentions here, or makes an analogy to, is the shield of faith, taking up the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now, the Romans used two kinds of shields. One was a small round one about this big, and that was very good in hand-to-hand combat. But they had this other one that was about the size of that podium right there. It's about 4 feet high and 2 feet wide, big, heavy thing. And normally, when you're not in combat, you had a shield bearer. Some other grunt carried that for you. It's so heavy. Big, heavy shield. And they would layer the front of it with skin, animal skin. And when they got ready for a battle, they would wet that animal skin down so that as they approached the enemy and the enemy started firing arrows at them, the archers started raining these arrows down on them that had been set on fire. They'd get down behind that thing. In fact, they actually had a way where the first row would be vertical and the row behind them would put theirs horizontal and they both get down behind it. So you have an L-shaped object there of wood covered with skins that were wet. So as the arrows struck those things, the wet skins would just put the arrows out. They couldn't, was of no value. And so they would quench the fiery darts of the enemy, Paul says there, able to quench all the flaming missiles of the evil one. So like that big shield that they would hide down behind would, in essence, protect them from the arrows and put them out if they were on fire. He likens that to faith. That is, just being able to withstand anything like that through the life of faith. So what is faith again now? Taking God at His word, remember? Just simply believing what God says. You just accept it. You accept it because He says it. We know His character, and so it doesn't matter what He says. Whatever He says, we accept because it is coming from a righteous, holy character that cannot lie to us. So we take that. We accept that. That's faith. And so doing that will protect us against all of Satan's fiery attempts to shoot us down by hiding behind that shield of faith. And then he mentions the helmet, and he likens it into just the concept of salvation in general, and not being saved because these people are already saved, but rather it's the assurance that one has from their salvation that again produces this settled certainty in our lives and in essence protects us then and protects our thinking. Again, the helmet protects another one of those very vulnerable parts of one's life in a hand-to-hand combat situation. You hit somebody in the head with a sword and they were pretty much over. So that protection point was very important, and Paul likens that again now to salvation and the settled assurance that we have as a result of our salvation. And then lastly, he mentions the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, most commentators point out the fact that all of these pieces of spiritual armament are defensive in nature. We're not instructed in Scripture to go out there as a conquering warrior and search Satan out and beat him down. We're not told to do that. We're told that when the war comes to us, which is inevitable, exercise these pieces of spiritual armament so that we can stand our ground. We don't get beat down. We don't get backed up. We stand. That is, we're victorious against him. So the point is, in everything he's mentioned so far here, is that we just hold the ground we already got with those. The sword, however, and again, they had a couple of different kinds of those. One was a great big long double-edged sucker that you'd use with both hands and you'd try to crack somebody over the head with it, kind of like Peter tried to do there when they took the Lord captive. And he missed and sliced the guy's ear off. Wasn't real good with the sword, I don't think, for the obvious reasons. He was a fisherman. They had that big sucker. And then they had a littler one, about this long, called a gladius. What word do you think we got from that? Gladiator. Yeah, gladiator. A guy that used that was a gladiator, that short one, in hand-to-hand combat. So this one is that short one, the gladius, that he's talking about here, taking that, and that one can be used both offensively or defensively. If you're being attacked, you would use it defensively. If you're attacking, you would use it offensively. But it might have both kind of properties. I listed it as offensive, but it probably has both. Can you remember an example anywhere in Scripture of somebody using the Word of God defensively?
Jesus.
Beg pardon?
Jesus,
when
Satan
mm-hmm.
attacked David, Goliath.
Well, he used actually a slingshot, you know.
Well, I thought you meant sword. I thought words. You mean the word.
Yeah, can you think of when some example where somebody used the Word of God in a conflict with Satan to win?
Jesus.
Yeah, it's a temptation, right? It is written. It is written. It is written. Three times he used the Word of God to defeat Satan. You could say defensively, maybe it was a little bit offensive out there. I'm not sure about that. But clearly, there's a perfect example of, think of what Paul's talking about. Knowing the Word of God is what protected him there and protects us as well. So all of these pieces now are just spiritual armaments that we have been given by God, that they're like the physical armament of a Roman soldier, and they enable us to be victorious in the execution of this life that's worthy of our calling. We're standing at the end of that life, not dead on the ground, but victorious in our walk. So the whole idea, of course, is that even though Satan is going to attack us, it's inevitable that these attacks come. We can be victorious against them by knowing the truth of God's Word, living a righteous life, enjoying the peace of mind and spirit from the gospel of peace, faith, approaching life by a faithful way, having the settled assurance of our salvation, and knowing the Word of God and using it to protect ourselves from time to time as necessary. All of these things then will help us then illustrate that life that Paul has been talking about, along with those other illustrations he used there of the domestic relationships. So it's a good analogy. It's a one that he probably was aware of in his thinking at all times because of the status that he was in there, being captive by the Romans. And then he concludes this with sort of some WD-40 to put on all of this stuff, some lubrication, some stuff that makes it work really well. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Even though we have this armament, we need to pray and ask God to help us to use it, to sort of lubricate that function in our lives, the spiritual reality there. So pray at all times, he says, in the Spirit. And with this view, with this being viewed, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, you've seen these scenes on TV, like everybody has, of these military battles back at this time. It's just kind of orchestrated chaos, isn't it? Everybody just runs out against one another and starts swinging swords at everybody and all that kind of stuff. Well, you might be good enough to protect yourself from what's in front of you. You might be another Daniel, beating them guys down, you know, 1,000 at a time. But how about that sucker that snuck up behind you? You don't know he's there. You're vulnerable to an attack from the back in this kind of warfare. And so Paul says, look, be on the alert for everybody. Not everybody is aware of an attack from Satan coming up from behind them, in effect. They don't necessarily see it like you might. You might have a friend that you see starting to get involved in something that you know is not going to be good. This can't come out good. And they don't see it yet, but you do. Guard their back. Pray for them. Help watch out for them because of the inevitable attacks from directions that we may not be aware of. Help each other out in this life. Persevere in petitions for all of the saints. So, watch out for each other. You can't have too many good friends who care about you and will help you and pray for you if need be. And then he also asks for prayer for himself and the particulars. He says, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. The gospel message was new to the world during Paul's day. The Greeks laughed at him in Rome. Let's hear what this babbler's got to say. What's this nutcase talking about this dead guy that came back to life? It wouldn't take a lot to get intimidated into silence, would it? When people are making fun of you, laughing at you, ridiculing you when you talk about serving a risen Savior? So Paul needed boldness, as do we today, especially in his day he did, as he carried forth the truth of the gospel message. So he says, look, pray for me that I'll be bold and won't be beat down by, intimidated by this satanic opposition. And so don't take for granted that anybody that is preaching or teaching doesn't need your prayerful support. Yes, they do. Pray for your pastors in your churches, wherever you go, your elders, your Sunday school teachers, anybody that's speaking the Word of God, pray for them that they can do that with boldness. And the gospel is something for which Paul was an ambassador in chains. He saw his imprisonment being a result of his sharing the gospel and propagating it. That in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That's what he wants to do, and that's his request, that they would support him in that. And then he closes with a few words about his immediate itinerary. He says, but that you may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. He's going to take this letter to the Ephesians. Tychicus took a bunch of letters to people. He took Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Five different letters this trustworthy minister carried for Paul to people. Tychicus. About half of the Pauline epistles he carried to somebody. And I sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. In other words, he was going to explain to them Paul's circumstances, try to calm their concerns if they have any. Paul's doing okay, even though he's in prison. He's there because God has put him there for a time being. And so Tychicus was Paul's mouthpiece while he's in prison there in Rome. And he closes with, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, a love incorruptible. And so he closes his letter then with those words. So now let's think back a little bit to what we've seen here. Let's back off a little bit so we can see the forest after we've been looking at all the trees. This book, the book of Ephesians, is sort of like a user's manual, an owner's manual for members of the church, the body of Christ. It tells us more about the body of Christ, what it is, and what it's about, than any other book in the New Testament. There's tidbits here, there, and other places, but this is the main owner's manual for the church. And it divides right down the middle. There's six chapters. There's three chapters that talk about one thing, and there's three chapters that talk about another. This book tells us about the church both doctrinally and practically. Doctrinally in the first three chapters. That is, how did the church come about? What is it about? And what Paul tells us there in chapter 1 is that the church is a result of a plan that God put together back before he even created anything. This plan involved all three members of the Godhead. God himself selected us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to an adoption as sons. That is, God selected from this pool of condemned people, only condemned people, he selected certain ones that he was going to predestine to become his children, sonship. Now remember, there's no such thing as dual predestination. He didn't predestine some to go to hell. They were already on their way to hell. He only saved some of those back through selection. And he did that. And he set in motion an edict that will require those selected to become his children. You can't alter that. He has already determined that you will be his child. Your destiny is sealed, it's done, it's over with. The journey to that destiny is not, but the destiny is settled by God when he predestined you to become his child. You cannot alter that. You can't lose your salvation. You can't change what the sovereign God of this universe has put in place by predestining you to become his child. Second member of the Godhead got involved in that plan as well, in that he sacrificed himself for us. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The second member of the Godhead paid for our sins for us so that we can become the children of God. He saved us from our sins. Job one for the Son of God. And he did it perfectly. And then the third member of the Godhead was involved in that plan also, in that he sealed us. He made certain that our destiny is going to be what God has edicted by sealing us until the day that the Lord comes and gets us. So the church is built by God through that plan that he put together before the foundation of the world. And all three members of the Godhead got involved in it. And what he did was, is explained to us in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 2, how we got into the church. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were dead spiritually. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he took dead people and made them alive. We were the dead people. The members of the church were the dead people, spiritually dead. And God made us alive at the same time he raised Christ and made him alive. We were joined together with him in all of that. Again, it's a little bit of an abstract concept, but that's what the scriptures talk about that God did for us. When he raised Christ, he raised us as well. And in corporately, what he did was pulling all of these individuals that he made alive into a body that is unique in character. Verse 14 of chapter 2, he himself is our peace. He made both groups, this is Jew and Gentile, into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man. The church is one new man. It is a new race of people. It is not Jewish-Christians. It is not Gentile-Christians. It is Christians only. There are no hyphenated Christians in the church. We're one new man. He reconciled both groups, Jew and Gentile, into the same standard himself, verse 16. And then we became this corporate body in which there is no differentiation in the standing of anybody in this body of Christ. There are no racial distinctions or differentiators. There's no sexual distinction or differentiators. There's no social distinctions or differentiators. We all have the exact same standing before God in the body of Christ. Jews have no more privilege than Gentiles. Men have no more privilege than females. The wealthy have no more privilege than the poor. No differentiators. Altogether a separate and distinct and different new man. And God did all of that himself. It is a work of God only. In Matthew 16, the Lord said, I am going to build my church. I am going to build my church. He didn't say, you guys can maybe help me build this sucker. No, he's building it. It is his work. It is the work of God alone that we have the body of Christ. And it is based upon a profession of faith in his person. Remember, we asked Peter, he said, Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And the Lord said, blessed are you, Peter, because that understanding that you just expressed only came to you because God the Father enabled you to understand that. You can't figure that out on your own. That is a divine enablement. That is a work of God that you come to that point of understanding. He says, I'm going to build my church on that point of understanding. And the gates of hell, even though they will try, will not prevail against it. And part of the reason they aren't is because of the things we just talked about here this morning. We have these armaments, this equipment to help us to make sure that is the case. So that's the theology of the church. The making of Jew and Gentile into one new man, the body of Christ, in which there are no differentiators of any kind. It is a work of God and God alone. For by grace are you saved through your exercising of faith, and even that isn't of yourself. God has enabled you to do that. So you have nothing whatsoever to do with this process. He did it. He made you alive in Christ. That's the theology of the church. Then Paul spends the second half of the book, verses 3 through 6, 4 through 6, trying to help us to understand, well, if we're members of the body of Christ, and indeed we are, and if our destiny has already been determined by God to be that of His children, which it has, then how should we live? Anything, any group that you're a member of generally has some kind of behavioral standards or requirements. How should we live as the members of the body of Christ? And that's what he's been talking about in the last three chapters, applying the first three chapters. And that's where we get this sort of checklist. He develops these five different themes using the term walk. Everywhere where you see the word walk in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is a new theme. And that just means to live this way. So those five themes, unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom, characterize the life that is worthy of its calling as being a member of Christ. It's like a diamond. Each of these are facets. Taken together, it's a beautiful thing. Each one of them matters. All 20 of those particulars up there that he develops in this process are like the facets of a diamond. And the overall life, then, when you look at it as a whole, will look like a diamond does, with these different facets then reflecting the light like they do. So that's what he develops in the second half of the book, is how should we live? And then he closes in with illustrating it using those domestic relationships. The relationship between a wife and a husband illustrates the relationship between Christ and his church. The husband stands in position relative to Christ, and the wife in the position relative to the church. The church is in submission to Christ, the wife is in submission to her husband. So those domestic relationships, that one, the one between parents and children, slaves and masters, and lastly, thinking of it as a warfare in the various aspects of that, all illustrate now the functioning of the church, the practical application of the life as a member of the body of Christ in those different ways. Do you understand this book? Theologically, the first half. Practically, the second half. The theology, the work of God, is done in those first three chapters. And the practical application, our charge, our responsibility, is delineated in the last three chapters. And all we have to do, there ain't nothing to it. All we have to do is this. Piece of cake. We will never attain to the same level of those Christian virtues that God displays for us. We know that. But we can at least pursue them. We can be aware of them. We can desire them in our lives. We can kind of try, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to exhibit them to some smaller degree, but to some degree. So this little list here is a pretty good little checklist that we can kind of sit down with and look at and think about our own lives, and some of them we'll be a little better at than others, and some of them we won't be any good at all. But we can at least maybe then have something to take the Holy Spirit in hand and work toward, so that ultimately the fruit of the Spirit results from our walk, which we hope will be worthy of our calling. Any questions or comments about the whole book? Anything we've seen in the entire book? The user's manual for the church. The church has not got anything whatsoever to do with Israel or her covenants or her prophecies or any of that sort of thing. Separate entity altogether. A new man, a new race, neither Jew nor Gentile, made by God. Altogether separate and different. That's why God's going to take this church off the earth before he returns to dealing with Israel and her covenants at the rapture. Because we have nothing to do with those. We're out of here before he returns to dealing with Israel and her Abrahamic covenant. Any questions about anything? Bam, how you doing back there? You ready for us? We'll be there in just a minute. Yeah, Bill?
I think Mike's got a question.
Yep. Oh, hey, Mike.
Well, at the end of our summer session, I've been asked to be a messenger for our group, and a large thank you to you and to Pam. And as we've learned what spiritual gifts are, you're blessed as a teacher, and Pam for sure is blessed as a host and hostess for all of our events, which we very much appreciate. So we'd like to give to you our thank you for teaching summer school, and look forward to fall enrollment.
All right. Thank you. It's been my pleasure. I'm very glad to do it. The only reason I have to be alive is to do this, and so there's no reason not to be doing it. It's been our pleasure to do it, and we wanted to thank you all for you're always doing for us, and we tried to bring a little grub back there today to at least keep you fed well enough till you can get to supper time anyway. So thank you for that, and this is a very good time, of course, to get a gift like that, because she can't go buy any shoes right now. She has a shoe. A perfectly good shoe. So thank you very much. You're always very kind to us. Well, let's take a second. We'll thank the Lord for the food, and we'll go back here and see if we can find something to eat, shall we? Let's have a little prayer again.